Okay, well, the recording has started. It started. Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue in rainy Cincinnati, Ohio. I think we're getting sprayed with Hurricane Florence. But thank God we really did not suffer anything, nothing like what's going on in the Carolinas. Our hearts go out to the victims of the hurricane and their families. We hope and pray that all our Jewish brothers and sisters are well. We hope that all our fellow American citizens are getting by. Many of them, so many, had to run for their lives, literally, and lose their homes in the process. Petrifying stuff. Dangerous, dangerous floodwaters, down power lines, down trees. Excuse me, flooding rivers, making streets into oceans. Please, God, watch over your children and please deliver them from any danger. And with God's help, they'll all survive. And again, our hearts go out to those who did not make it and are no longer among us. It is exceptionally sad. We wish everybody, hope everybody had a healthy and happy Rosh Hashanah. We're now gearing up for Yom Kippur and the Gemara Din. And it's serious stuff. We thought that we're going to be losing so much time, so many classes over the next several weeks because of the calendar, the Yom Tovim overlap completely. Often with Monday, and certainly it seems with Tuesday night, over the next several weeks, we really had a chaperein, as we say in Yiddish, we had to grab in all we could. And I'm hoping that that you're out there and you're listening. And if you're not aware of this class, hopefully you'll hear it on the rebound. You'll be able to call in for it, and hopefully we'll have a good class for you tonight, this afternoon rather. Hope you enjoy it. Okay. If you have the book, first of all, I hope you enjoyed last week's class or 2 weeks ago. We did a little bit of Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein and his book, Seeking His Place, where he said that you've got to grab the staff of history. You've got to grab the stick of history, and you can't just sit back and do nothing. You've got to move forward and do stuff, and that's what it seems that's what the Zionistic movement did in the 20th century. Whether people approved of it or not, that's exactly what they did. And Rabbi Lichtenstein felt that it's perfectly appropriate for Frum people to be a part of it. Fascinating man, fascinating book, and I urge everybody to have a look at it when you get a chance. Hope that was a good class. If you've got the textbook in front of you that we're working out of, Emibonim Smecha, the Lichtenstein translation. Amazingly, we're on page 325. 325, let's get going with that. We'll give you a solid hour, and hopefully you'll enjoy, and we'll hop around and learn some Torah in anticipation of Yom Kippur. Page 325, we left off at the very, very, on September 3rd, 1 week before Rosh Hashanah, at least according to my notes, we left off with having done the first paragraph on that page. I'll read it again, and then we'll keep moving through. So I'm at the top of page 325. It's amazing how far we've gone. God willing, not that much more to go. We'll have a scene when we conclude it. Very exciting. Top 325, Rabbi Teichel is talking about how others take advantage of wartime market conditions to become wealthy. They forget that God sent afflictions to awaken us, to get to Israel. People are fattening their hearts and getting involved in wealth. They've got great business opportunities. But you know what? Just like with the Egyptians, when they saw the locusts coming, they said, oh, man, locusts are coming. It's like my mother would sing this song, shrimp boats are coming, there's dancing tonight. I guess there was a song in the South. I don't know if it was a Broadway show or just a Southern ditty or something. And people would see the shrimp boats coming. They'd say, oh, man, We're going to be celebrating today. There's going to be some good eating because the shrimp boats are coming back from the ocean, from the sea. So that's what the Egyptians thought during the 10 plagues. They said, oh, locusts are coming, man. Couldn't be better. We're going to fill up our barrels. We're going to salt them up. We're going to preserve them, brine them. And guess what? Pickle them and eat them. That's what we're going to do. So Hashem said, are you completely out of your mind? What? I'm punishing you with locusts. You're not going to get to eat them and live off the life of luxury because I'm sending you locusts. They're meant as pain. That's punishment. That's not for a way for you to fatten your wallet or your tummy. And it, truly enough, as soon as the Torah says, as soon as the Hashem said, okay, I'm going to get rid of the locusts because, you know, the power can't take them. So as soon as Hashem said that, guess what happened? All the pickling locusts also flew right out of the barrels, the Midrash said. Might as well see that previous paragraph on the bottom, page 324. What's the meaning of the verse, not a single locust remained, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 19? What does it mean when it says not a single locust remained? Why is the Torah telling us that? Rabbi Yochanan said, when the locusts came, the Egyptians rejoiced. And they were saying, we'll gather them and fill barrels with them. And, of course, we're going to eat them. So God said, you wicked ones, you're happy with the plague that I brought upon you? Immediately, God turned a very strong west wind, and it carried the locusts. So then what does it mean not a single locust remained? I mean, how can it be that not a single one remained? And why do I even need to know? All you got to tell me is that they were no longer a problem for Egypt. That's all the Torah had to say. That God removed the locusts and they were no longer a problem. It doesn't say that. It says not a single one remained. Why? Because even the ones that were salted in their pots and barrels flew away. So says Shmos Rabbah, chapter 13, paragraph or teaching number 7. 13:7. So the same, so he writes over here, top 325, the same is true of those who rejoice over the market conditions that have resulted from today's misfortunes. God says to them, you're happy with the plague that I have brought upon you? You're happy with the Holocaust? You can make money? You can help rebuild Europe? I swear by your lives that you'll remain empty-handed because the wind will carry everything away. Similarly, we must not expect anything from the market conditions that will arise after the war. The only outcome of these misfortunes should be that we leave the diaspora, go up to the cities of Zion, and dwell therein. Then we will succeed and attain everlasting peace and tranquility. This is Hashem's will, as I proved above at length. See note 354. Yep, as I already proved from Chazal, this is the purpose of all the troubles that have befallen us. We're going to dedicate this shiur in memory of Ari Fold, a man who I did not know, Nebuch, Hashem Yikom Domov, and Zichron Levracha, a man I did not know. I mean, I don't live in Israel, and I'm not familiar with his. He had a big web presence apparently, and he had a very, very high profile. It seems in Israel, he would go down to demonstrations and he would confront the Arabs over there, and he'd be on television and all that. So maybe they targeted him, but. He's a 45-year-old man, cut down in his prime, left over a wife and children. He'll be terribly missed in Gush Etzion. And I wish his wife and children every good fortune and success moving forward, because they're going to need it. And we've got to help them out. I think that they've raised quite a bit of money. And let's continue to help them so they can get by. And, I mean, going and their father is gone, the husband is gone. It's just, impossibly painful to imagine what that family is living through right now. The least we can do is learn Torah in his memory and boost his neshama and keep him alive in our hearts and in our minds. Such a good person fighting for Israel and for Klal Yisrael. Let's keep him in mind forever. We continue on page 325 in Hischus, in his memory. Let no one imagine, writes the Rabbi Teichtal, our Machaber, let no one imagine that after the war ends and the countries of Europe return to their normal routine, that the Jews will be able to do good business with the Gentiles. For one could argue, only a few Jews will remain. because the vast majority has been annihilated during the horrors of the war due to our numerous sins. Therefore, the Gentiles will not be jealous, for jealousy is only caused by many Jews, not a few scattered Jews. Writes Rabbi Teichel, I don't suspect that any Jew would say or think such a thing. First of all, who gave him the right to inherit the multitude of Jews who were killed in sanctification of God's name, Al Kiddush Hashem? Also, which pure-hearted man would want to build himself up and derive some selfish benefit from spilt Jewish blood? Furthermore, what does he think, that all this blood was spilled just so that he can build his house and elevate his pride? No, no! All of this Jewish blood was spilled to make Israel want to go to Eretz Yisrael. I already proved this several times from the Midrash, which states that Hashem brought a plague on the people of David's generation so that they would request the building of the Beis HaMikdash. See Midrash Tehillim 17:4. Indeed, immediately after the plague stopped, David went to Aravna and purchased the site where the Beis HaMikdash would be built. See 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18, and going forward. And see 1 Chronicles chapter 21, also verse 18, going forward. In this way, David rectified the souls of the fallen Jews because they caused the site of the temple to be purchased sooner. Fascinating. And I wrote in my notes, sounds a little bit like the Zionist plan, and the Zionists clearly were writing to each other that we have to take our lumps during this war if we want to be able to make the plea, if we want to be able to make the pitch to the nations of the world that we need a homeland. We have to prove to people that we, you know, that we get killed in the diaspora without a homeland. So if this means that we got to take our lumps during the Second World War, well, then that's what it means. That's what we got to take one for the team over here so that we can prove to the nations that we are in need of a homeland. See what happens to us when we get caught in the diaspora. And it's just an amazing thing that there seems to be this kind of mirroring. Hashem brought the plague. All the Jewish blood is being spilled to make Israel want to go to Israel. I'm so sorry. I apologize. Late night. All Jewish blood was spilled. All this Jewish blood was being spilled to make Israel want to go to Eretz Yisrael, writes Rabbi Teichel. And it's pretty much the Zionist argument that all this Jewish blood has to be spilled so that they can go and build up a land in Eretz Yisrael. The same is true today. If David had to go to Aravna and he had to buy the site, and by doing so, he rectified the souls of the fallen Jews, then, writes Rabbi Teichel at the bottom of 325, the same is true today. If we arise and go up to Zion, we will rectify the souls of the children of Israel who died al Kiddush Hashem in sanctification of God's name, because they caused us to return to our forefathers' inheritance. I'm on the tap now of 326. The deaths of all these Jewish people are causing us to inherit our father's inheritance. Continuing, and if we are worthy to see the ingathering of many Jews to the land of Israel, at which time Hashem will direct our hearts to love and serve him sincerely, then we will merit to see the resurrection of all those who perished in exile. There is a footnote that I will read right now. I already quoted the Rambam as saying that many Jews will gather in the land of Israel before Mashiach comes, and Hashem will send a purifying spirit to direct their hearts to return to him sincerely and wholeheartedly. Will merit to see the resurrection of all those who perished in exile, he writes. They will arise first, as the Ritva and Ikrei Adat, citing the Radvaz, explain. Thus, if we leave the diaspora and return to the land of Israel, not only will we rectify the souls of our fellow Jews who were killed in exile, but we will even hasten their resurrection. Then their deaths and the Kiddush Hashem that they caused will not have been in vain. Continuing on 326, the Ariya Kurdish explains that the famous 10 martyrs whom we discussed, you couldn't ask for more. We're going to be discussing the 10 martyrs on Yom Kippur. The Ari explains that the 10 martyrs were killed in order to weaken the evil forces, the Klipos, with the Kiddush Hashem that their deaths caused. The same is true today. It's well known, he says, that when the Klipos intensify, they prevent us from returning to our Holy Land. Thus, the Kiddush Hashem generated by the deaths of thousands and tens of thousands of Jewish martyrs has weakened the Klipos and allowed the gates of our Holy Land to be opened, as the prophet prophesied in Nachum, chapter 3, verse 13, the gates of your land have been opened wide. Nachum, chapter 3, verse 13. However, this will only happen if we understand the purpose of our afflictions. I explained above, on pages 224 and 25 up there, citing the brilliant author of Erech Dal, that one can understand the Creator's will from the afflictions that he sends. If a situation in need of more air, but I do have the AC going, if the situation in Chutz Laretz makes it difficult to live there in Chutz Laretz, then we know that the Creator wants us to leave the diaspora and return to our forefathers' land. If we do this, we will achieve the Creator's desired goal and rectify our souls and the souls of our fellow Jews who perished in the horrors of exile. However, if we do not do this, God forbid, but we let the Yetzer Hara entice us to remain here in the diaspora, not only do we transgress the Creator's will, but we are also guilty for the Jewish blood that was spilled in vain. Tapa 327. Therefore, my brothers and friends, let us take these words to heart, and then the Almighty will be exalted through us in the heavens above and on the earth below. Amen. So may it be His will. Second paragraph on 327. Subsequently, he writes, I saw that the daily newspapers quoted the wise, great, and pious Mr. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the President of the United States of America, as saying that we cannot simply return to the good days before the war. Rather, people anticipate that the future after this horrific war will bring something of immense value. Now, what should we, the children of Israel, say after all the sacrifices that we offered? Should we be satisfied with the days gone by? A word to the wise is sufficient. And here's a pasuk in Devarim 31, verses 17 and 18. My anger will burn against them, meaning the Jewish people, on that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they will be as prey, P-R-E-W-E-Y, victims of hunting, and many evils and troubles will befall them. They'll say on that day, haven't these evils come upon us because our God is not in our midst? And I will surely hide my face. V'nochi haster aster panai. I will surely hide my face on that day because of all the evil that they have done. See Devarim 31, verses 17 and 18. All of the commentators ask, since the Jewish people confess their sin, admitting that all this happened because God was not in their midst. Why should God's anger burn? They even doubted the hiding of their faces. Even double the hiding of his face. Haster, Aster. I saw a beautiful answer to this in Yad Yosef by the Chacham Rabbi Yosef Tzarfati Zal, who lived in 1617. We find that Pharaoh also repented, saying, God is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. That's a pasuk in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. However, his repentance lasted only as long as the plague afflicted him. As soon as there was relief, he became the old Pharaoh again, and God was forced to smite him again and again. The same applies here. If we repent only on that day, by Yom Ahu, on that day, that is, as long as the troubles affect us, but when they pass through, we return to our old ways, then our repentance is not really repentance. On the contrary, God's anger will burn even more, heaven forbid. Thus the verse says, they will say, Bayom Hahu, on that day, as long as they are in distress, okay. On the contrary, God's anger will burn even more if we repent only on that day, I guess like Yom Kippur. As long as the troubles affect us, we behave. But when they pass, we return to our old ways. Then our tshuva is not really tshuva. On the contrary, God's anger will burn even more, God forbid. Therefore, the pasuk says they will say, Bayom Ahu, on that day, as long as they're in distress, they will confess. And they'll say, these evils have come upon us, because God is not in our midst. When the troubles pass, however, they won't recognize this, and they will return to their abominations. Therefore, Hashem says, I will surely hide my face. Top of 3:28. And the same is true today. If we forget all that we went through and our vows to return to our homeland when the troubles pass, acquiescing once again to remain in exile, then Hashem's anger will burn with a double hiding of his face. May God place in our hearts the desire to return to him sincerely and with a pure heart. And may he grant us the privilege to serve him wholeheartedly in the land of Israel, speedily in our days. Amen. Now I'm on the second paragraph of 3:28. A word to the wise. This Yom Kippur, and I'm talking to myself, we must not backslide. If we promise to do something, we got to come through. And that's that. And we can't just be, fair weather friends. Oh, here comes Yom Kippur, I'm going to be good. No, there goes Yom Kippur, I'm going to be bad. You know, we got to just keep on keeping on, keeping it real. Page 328, where it says, let a mem, we must loathe our sojourn in exile. The Midrash states, or Simloi states, what is the meaning of the verse, until when, O fools, will you love folly? Pasuk in Mishlei, Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 22. Until when, O fools, will you love silliness and folly? The Almighty says to Israel, usually a man who eats tzachnar, an offensive food, for 2 or 3 days, will loathe it. But you have been serving false gods for many years, and you do not know it. I'm sorry, but you have been serving false gods for many years, and you don't loathe it. So again, usually a man who eats an offensive food for 2 or 3 days learns to hate it. but you have been serving false gods for many years, and you don't hate it, even though it says, you'll say to your false gods, say, go away. Pasuk in Yeshaya, chapter 30, verse 22 in Isaiah. This means you will say to it, you are excrement, so are. See the Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, subparagraph 998. It seems clear, he writes, that God's statement, you have been serving false gods for many years, and you don't loathe it, you don't hate it. That statement does not refer to actual gods, but to the nations who serve false gods. The Torah says, God will scatter you among the nations, and there you will serve gods, the handiwork of men. Rashi explains the words, and there you will serve gods, to mean, and there you will serve the nations who serve false gods, as the Targum translates it. It's clear that the Midrash refers to the same thing. God reproves and castigates Israel. For many years you have lived among the nations and become their servants, but this does not disgust you. Surely such a situation. Okay, one second. It's clear that the Midrash refers to the same thing. Let me repeat it. God reproves and criticizes Israel. Quote, for many years you've lived among the nations and you've become their servants, but this doesn't disgust you. Surely such a situation should be to you as repulsive as excrement, and you should say to it, say, go away, get out of there, go away. You should desire once again to go to your forefathers' land, to live a family life with your own nation and your own brothers in your family's, in your mother's bosom. This is what the Holy One, blessed be He, says. It's what the Almighty expects from us. And He complains, God complains, that the Jewish people are on such a low spiritual level that they do not loathe living in exile among the nations. Top of 329. Instead of it being to them as repulsive as excrement, it's as pleasant as wafers made with honey. See, Shmos, Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. It's like manna. We love living in the exile. Even I got to admit, I get a kick out of it. I mean, things work. The people here in Cincinnati are extremely polite. I mean, listen, we're not surrounded by terrorists. I don't even know how to say this. I mean, I don't worry for my life every time I go out of my house. I don't. I just don't. I know people say that in Israel, but man, I don't know how you could say that. I got a sign out in front over here in my lobby. It shows 1,834 Jews murdered over the past, 20, 30 years from terrorists. And one family front is helping them out. I'm not discouraging anybody from living or moving to Israel. I'm just saying that I don't have Arab neighbors who are stabbing me, or trying to do us all in over here, who hate our guts. I mean, we're just getting along. I mean, I don't even know what to say. I mean, it sounds crazy. I'm reading a book, and the book is telling me that I got to leave the diaspora, and the diaspora where I'm living is not the worst place in the world, and I'm being told to go to Israel, where an American Jewish Israeli guy just got knifed to death after he went shopping for groceries. I mean, I don't know what to say anymore. I mean, I'm just completely flummoxed. I mean, I don't know what to do. I know it's extremely painful, and people living in Israel put up with this on a daily basis. Jews have gotten killed over there, and lots of us have gotten killed over there over the past 20, 30 years. I mean, 40 years, 50 years. I mean, but the one family fund just seems to focus in on the last 10 or 15 or 20, and the 1,834 Jews who were murdered in cold blood, I think, ever since Oslo. So I don't really know what to make of it. I mean, I don't know what to say. I mean, nothing's perfect in America, and there's plenty of anti-Semitism all over the place, and I'm not denying it. It's just that I don't really feel it at the moment. And I understand. I get it. I understand. I mean, y'all may not be feeling it, but in England they feel it, and in France they feel it. I know it's true. In France they do feel it. I wonder how long that community is going to last. England is like London and Stan. I mean, I was there 20 years ago as a law intern in the law firm, and it was the most marvelous city in the world. And now, I mean, I don't even know what it looks like. And yet there are from Jewish people living over there. the point is that, what can I say? I mean, it's life in Israel is great. At the same time, it can be bittersweet because Jewish people are getting stamped. I just read on the web somewhere that Yehuda Leiv, he wrote an article. He said, Kahana was right. It's time to separate from these guys, these Arabs. They don't let you live. So if you can't live them with them, you got to live without them. And you got to just, you know, separate completely, and that's that. I'm not sure what the future holds for Israel and the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. I just don't know what's going to be. And in the north, it's always saber-rattling from Iran and Syria and Hezbollah. Man, Israel is busy 24/7 keeping itself safe. The Almighty is keeping it safe, and the Israelis are doing what they can. But, man, it is not an enviable spot. I wish them all tremendous luck, and they should all succeed, and they should be comforted. The Fultz family should have Hashem's mercy extended to it from here on in, and only look to their late father with love and with inspiration. He was a good role model, a solid family man, a decent, good man, a father of four children. God should watch over them and the widow. Just terribly painful. I don't know what to say. Just don't know what to say. So I'm going to keep reading. I'm going to just keep reading. I'm on the top of page 329. Wow. I'm reminded of a story I once heard, writes Rabbi Tarich Tal. A village dweller came to one of the tzaddikim of the generation to ask him to pray that he make a decent living. The villager gave a note to the Rebbe, and the Rebbe blessed him that he should have blessings, bracha and success, hatzlacha. The villager answered, "No, Rebbe, I don't need blessings, only success." The Rebbe, not understanding his words, asked, "Why don't you want a blessing?" The villager explained, "Rebbe, I own an inn, a motel. I don't make a living from people who make blessings," that meaning the Jewish people. "I only make a living from people who don't make blessings, the Gentiles. They're the ones who provide me with my livelihood. So I don't need your blessings. I just need a tzlacha." Funny stuff. Jews are funny. He writes from a tactile, "This villager was utterly convinced that his Gentile neighbors controlled all channels of abundance, providing him with his livelihood. This outlook completely prevented him from having any connection with his fellow Jews. The same applies to the entire nation due to our numerous sins. During this lengthy exile, we've become so accustomed to nursing from the breasts of a foreign woman that we think it's impossible otherwise. God complains about this, and he says to the Jewish nation, 'How many years have you been accustomed to this, yet it doesn't disgust you? How many years have you been doing this?' He begs us to loathe the exile. He even forces us to do so by way of current events. For if we do not loathe them, the Gentiles, they will loathe us. If we don't hate them, they're going to hate us." Okay. "The same applies to the entire nation due to our numerous sins. During this lengthy exile, we've become so accustomed to nursing from a foreign woman that we think it's impossible otherwise. God complains about this, and he says to the Jewish nation, 'How many years have you been accustomed to this, yet it doesn't disgust you?' 2,000 years we've been doing this, and it doesn't disgust us. We look at it as pleasant as wafers with honey. It's manna. God begs us to loathe and hate the exile. He even forces us to do so by way of current events. For if we don't loathe them, the Gentiles, they will loathe us. In this way, he will rid us of our diaspora mentality, in which we have become so accustomed to living together with the Gentiles. Then God will teach us to live in conjunction and brotherhood with our fellow Jews without jealousy, hatred, or rivalry in our land, the portion of our inheritance. Amen. So may Hashem declare." Furthermore, my brother, contemplate, bottom 3:29. Furthermore, my brother, contemplate and recognize the history of our people throughout the exile. This is a little chapter Mem Aleph on the bold that says, we must take matters into our own hands. Wow! We must take matters into our own hands in the bold in the margin. Contemplate and recognize the history of our people throughout the exile. Difficult times are always followed by easier times and freedom. However, the days of freedom only lasted a few decades, and then the hardships began once again. This has been Israel's lot throughout the journey of exile. Therefore, don't put your faith and trust in the cordiality that the Gentiles will show you after the passage of these difficult days. For strength does not last forever. See Proverbs, Mishlei 27, verse 24. Strength does not last forever. Instead, set your sights and your heart upon returning to your mother's house. There, under her wings, you will find eternal and stable rest with God's help. Okay. It's only upon returning to our mother's house that we'll find eternal and stable rest. Had our predecessors of the past, two generations, had our, those who predeceased us, if they had passed, two generations, if they had done this, when the Gaonim of the generations aroused people to this cause in 1864, if our predecessors of the past two generations had listened and responded, then we, their children, would have been spared the severe hardships of this difficult period. If everybody had upped and moved to Israel, you know, 160 years before, well, 80 years before the Holocaust, or thereabouts, 70 to 80 years before the Holocaust began, then they would have been spared the severe hardships of this difficult period. However, they completely nullified their personalities and did not try to convince the kings of the nations to allow them to live independently, to allow them to live independently in the land of their forefathers. Instead, they were satisfied living in exile by the flesh pots with the pottage of lentils. Instead, they were satisfied living in exile by the flesh pots with the, quote, pottage of lentils they obtained through a good business or livelihood. That's, of course, channeling Yaakov and Esau. Flesh pots are in Exodus. Okay, that's a reference to the Jewish people living in Egypt, and they missed the flesh pots and the pottage of lentils. That's a reference to Esau and Jacob. And Jacob saying, if you want the firstborn, the birthright, you got to give me that little cholent over there. So he pours him some cholent, and the rest is history. So here we are living in the exile by the flesh pots with the pottage of lentils. Got it? We got it all. Okay, we lived in the exile, which we obtained through a good business or livelihood. They fulfilled all of their desires and wishes with these material things, while ignoring Eretz Israel and the holy nation in general. Thus, this is how our forefathers acted in exile from generation to generation. Therefore, we, their sons, have reached this predicament. They fulfilled all their desires and wishes with material things. They ignored Israel and the holy nation as a whole. Wow. Well, I understand my sister wants to move to Israel soon. So that's something, at least. Hopefully we can visit her over there. This is middle of page 330. This explains Yirmiah's lamentation. This is in Echa, Lamentations, chapter 5, verse 7. Our fathers have sinned. They ain't, and they are no more. But we bear their iniquities. That is to say, they sinned by nullifying themselves and failing to request to live separately in their holy land, like every other nation does in its respective land. Why should the Jews be any different that way? Every other country can live in its ancestral home. Why can't we? Okay? That is to say, they sin by nullifying themselves and failing to request to live separately in their holy land like every other nation does in its respective land. They acted as if they did not exist. They nullified themselves. They acted as if einam, they are not. They're acting as if they don't even have themselves, like they're not even there in this world, like they don't exist in this world, as if they were not an individual nation which deserves to live in its land. Instead, they were satisfied being an anomaly among the nations. What resulted from all of this? We bear their iniquities. Okay. We bear their iniquities. They were satisfied being an anomaly among the nations. And what resulted? We bear their iniquities, says Jeremiah. We suffer, and we have reached our present state because of our father's sin. Therefore, my brothers and my friends, let's make sure that we don't commit the same sin as the previous generations. Let's make sure that our children won't cry after us and lament the same lamentation. Our fathers have sinned and are no more. That is, they made themselves non-existent. Sound familiar? Our fathers sinned, living in the exile. They are no more. They've assimilated out, but we bear their iniquities. Thus, we must strive with all our might to return to our homeland altogether. Then we, our children, and our children's children, until the end of time, will gain God's complete blessing. This will lead to the coming of Mashiach ben David speedily in our days. Amen. All right, still have some time. Let's keep going. Bottom of page 330. This explains the following Masorah. The word continuously, Haloch, appears four times. Haloch ben Asoa, that's Abraham, description of Avravina, continuing back and forth to journey, going around and around. Haloch ben Asoa, Hanegba, Abraham walked, going and coming, going and traveling towards the south, towards the Negev. Haloch ben Chasor, continuously decreasing. Also in Bereishis, chapter 8, verse 5. Haloch v'shov, continuously returning. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 3. And Haloch v'gadel, continuing to grow great. See 26, verse 13. Okay. Haloch v'chasor, haloch v'shov, haloch v'gadel. Haloch v'gadel is continuing to grow great. That's also in Genesis chapter 26, verse 13. That is to say, if we are satisfied, I'm on the top of 331, if we are satisfied with continuing to journey in the exile as before, then we will continue to decrease. For exile constantly diminishes us, as is well known to all. Unfortunately, we saw with our own eyes how much the bitter exile diminishes us due to our numerous sins. On the other hand, if we continue to return to our holy land, we will continue to grow great. Our holy nation will continue to increase in quantity and quality, spiritually and physically. And you know what, friends? We see that so much today. Israel exports so much, whether it's polished diamonds or oranges, flowers, all kinds of fruit. And the technology is remarkable. Excuse me, I just saw on matzav.com the other day that Israeli researchers are beginning to find, hopefully, a cure for acute myelomic leukemia, AML, I think. And they're hoping that that research and hopeful cure will be able to translate into curing other cancers as well. Amen. V'chein yehi ratzon. Let it come out of Israel. Let the cure for cancer come from Israel. And let the world acknowledge. This is an incredible thing. Think about this. I mean, it is just simply unbelievable. I just saw it last night on Matzav. Take a look over there. I mean, they're in the first stages of developing a cure. It shuts down this gene, and it ramps up that gene, and it turns down this hormone and ramps up that one. I have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm just a blood donor and a lawyer. I teach a little bit, and I like to write. What do I know about hematology and oncology? I mean, I know a little bit. What do I know? I give blood and platelets and plasma. So hopefully I help people out. But what do I know about the science of it all? Maybe I should start studying more of it. At all events, these Israeli researchers, they're doing their homework. And hopefully coming to a conclusion down the road where they can actually heal and cure cancer. And wouldn't that be amazing? People used to always talk about finding a cure for cancer. Would it not be the most incredible thing if that cure for cancer came out of the Hebrew University and other schools in Israel? What an amazing, amazing reality that would be if Israeli Jewish scientists cured cancer for the whole world. And the whole world would then bless the Jews and bless Israel and the nation of Israel and the land of Israel. Friends, I look forward to that day. There are anti-Semites out there who cannot thank us for all the technology and all the gifts that we've given, whether it's Sabin and the vaccine or Salk and the vaccine or Waze or GPS or whatever it is that Israeli high-tech guys are doing. So many haters out there. But if we cure cancer, can they stop then? If we cure cancer for the world, can they stop hating? Oh, who knows, my friends. We continue, though. I'm in 331, the first paragraph, in the middle. On the other hand, if we continue to return to our Holy Land, we will continue to grow great. Our holy nation will continue to increase in quantity and quality, spiritually and physically. Then God's name will be sanctified through us. Because when the nation grows, so does his holy and exalted name, as is clear from innumerable verses in Tanakh. See Bamidbar, Numbers 14, verses 13 to 19. See Ezekiel, chapter 36. See Tehillim, Psalm 2 and Psalm 79. With God's help, this is true and clear. And it is true. And Israel's population is now just shy of 9 million. Obviously, not everybody's Jewish out there. Plenty of Muslim Arabs, and you have some Christians and some Druze. Okay, I wish them all well. If they just stop killing, I wish them hafak and bracha. The point is, 70 years ago, you didn't have 9 million people living in Israel. You had a fraction of that. And now there are 9 million people living in Israel. That's incredible. Where do you think we're going to be, God willing, in 5 years and in 10 years? 10 million, 11 million, 12 million. It's incredible what's going on out there. My wife and I support Efrat. It's not just a city in Israel. It's also an organization that helps women, Jewish women who are expecting, go all the way to term and financially helps them out by giving them strollers, food, diapers, formula, the works, so they can get by and let their mommies try to recover what has to be an experience. So we give some money every month. And I don't want to brag, but thank God 6 children have been born because we give money every month. And friends, that's 6 more Jewish people in Israel. 6 Jewish lives are now alive in Israel because my wife found this beautiful tzedakah and she made the arrangements and she gives the money. 6 neshamas have come into the world. 6 yidden are now alive in the Holy Land, hopefully doing mitzvahs, living in the Holy Land, being raised. They're children. They're being raised. Friends, think about that mitzvah. Think about Efrat in Israel. Think about a time in America. Think about Bonel, Olam, I think, in Israel. His organization is trying to help pregnant women. Oh, we're trying to help women become pregnant, and Efrat is dealing with women who are already ready pregnant, and they wonder if they should go to term, and they're scared. They don't have any support system. And there Efrat steps in and says, don't worry about it. We'll get everything you need. And they do. Friends, think about mitzvahs like this. Let's all ramp up our chesed this coming year. Think about that. as a thing to do on Yom Kippur. I'm on 331. We're in our last 10 minutes. Let's read some more. Okay, 331, and it's paragraph, a little paragraph, Mem Gimel, and on the right-hand side in English, bold, we must not forget what the Gentiles did to us. He writes, furthermore, my brother, ponder what is written in the Torah. There's a verse in Devarim, Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 17, 18, and 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were leaving Egypt, how he met you on the way and smote your hindmost ones, all that were feeble at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. It shall be that when God your God gives you rest from all your enemies around, in the land that the God your God gives you as an inheritance to possess it, you shall obliterate the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens. Don't forget, Al Tishkach. That's the biblical portion in Devarim to read on the special Shabbos, the kind of mitzvah of Mechiras Amalek. Mechiras Amalek. He writes, I will now explain these verses based on our situation. Parsha Zachar. Read that in Parsha Zachar. I will now explain these verses based on our situation and the difficult exile that we recently encountered. The Midrash states that the word Mitzrayim does not only refer to the Egyptian exile, rather all of our troubles in exile are termed Mitzrayim, based on the word Mitzarim, which means troubles, straight and narrow places. Beina Mitzarim. This word over here is Mitzarim, which means troubles. See Vayikra Rabbah, chapter 13, paragraph 4. Now, we have seen in our times that when a Jew tries to relieve himself of distress, and a Amalek comes along, blocks his way, and prevents him from taking action. King David says, I am similar to a desert ke'at, a bird. I am like a kos, an owl of the wilderness. All day long, my enemies blaspheme me. So it says in Tehillim 102, Psalm 102, verse 7 and verse 9. The Maharsha explains that in this psalm, King David describes all of the hardships that will befall Israel in exile. The Kiyat and the coast birds live in uninhabitable deserts and wildernesses. They call out for help when they are in distress. But, top of 332, but no one hears them. Okay? These particular birds. David says, I'm similar to a desert ke'at bird. I'm like a kos, an owl of the wilderness. All day long my enemies blaspheme me. Again, the Maharsha explains that in this psalm, King David describes all of the hardships that will befall Israel in exile. These birds live in uninhabitable deserts and wildernesses. They call out for help when they're in distress. Top 332, but nobody hears them. The same is true of our exile. When someone oppresses us, we cry out for help, but no one hears us. And when we go to the ministers of justice to complain about the injustice done to us, they not only refuse to help, but they even blaspheme and punish us. Thus the verse means, I am like a ke'at in the desert and a coast in the wilderness, where no one hears them. Moreover, my enemies blaspheme me for this. For what? For crying out. Not allowed to cry. It says the Maharsha on the Gemara Tainis 15a. See the words, Baruch Atah Hashem Merachem. Okay, so therefore the verse means, I am like a ke'at in the desert and a coast in the wilderness, where no one hears them. Moreover, my enemies blaspheme me for this. Indeed, we have recently seen this with our own eyes. This is the meaning of the verse. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were leaving Egypt. When you're in distress, when you're in a state of tzara and you want to escape it, and Amalek meets you on the way and prevents you from taking action. Therefore, you remain in distress. Remember all the cruelties he did to you. He smote your hindmost ones, all that were feeble at your rear. That is, he had no compassion on the weak and sick ones. You were faint and weary due to the severe hardships you encountered. He didn't fear God at all, and he therefore committed an immeasurable and unfathomable evils against you. However, you must know that I command you to remember that this, only so that, quote, the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around, end quote. You will remember to dedicate your energy and strength to, quote, the land that God your God gives you as an inheritance to possess it, which is to say everything has an end, including your afflictions. But don't even consider remaining here in exile when the troubles end. Rather, strive to return to your forefathers' inheritance. This way, quote, you will obliterate the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens, end quote. However, if you remain here, you will not only fail to obliterate Amalek, but you will strengthen him by dedicating your energy to him. I command you to remember what he did to you, only so that you will despise him and his land, and go to your own land, the land that I gave you as an inheritance to possess it. Okay, last paragraph. The verse concludes, don't forget, Al Tishkach. That is to say, I, Hashem, know your weakness. You quickly forget all the hardships that the Amalekites inflicted upon you during difficult times. This is an interesting shot. Their small, cold gestures of affection placate you easily because you want to retain the meager income you made before the decrees began. And you will certainly forget everything they did to you if they provide you with a profitable livelihood. You'll make peace with them, atop of 333, and you'll disregard your inheritance and possession in order to promote yourself among them. Therefore, the Torah writes, Al Tishkach, don't forget what they did to you. And never let them appease you. Instead, take hold of your forefathers' inheritance, for that is Hashem's desire. All of these misfortunes befell you in order to arouse you in this matter, as I explained above. See above note 354. My dear friends, we've come to the top of page 333. At the end of that paragraph, it's 2:00. And with Memdalid, he goes on and on and on. I mean, this is a chapter that just never ends. I'm looking at it right now. Settlement and rebuilding. Settlement and rebuilding keeps going and going and going like the Energizer Bunny. Oh, he's going to conclude over here, but not quite yet. Here we are. Okay. 473. Would you believe we have another 140 pages in this chapter? That's incredible. But once we get past that, this chapter, there's very little left, really. I mean, then it just kind of sums it up in a chapter called Unity and Peace. So settlement and rebuilding is really where he's hammering us, to settle and rebuild. So we're up to page 333. I want to wish the Fuld family, again, Hashem should comfort you, and may the learning that we did today about the importance of the land of Israel, which your husband and father and provider and dear friend, daddy, Rabari Fuld, Shem Yikom Domov, a land that he loved so much, let this past hour be a source of nachas and schus for his neshama. May the Almighty watch over all the children of Israel here in Israel and throughout the diaspora. May he give us a gemar chasim atova, a good, healthy, and happy new year. Everything good. I wish you only the best. An easy fast, a meaningful fast, a gemar chasim atova, everything good to you and yours in the coming year. It's Hashem, we're not going to see each other for a couple of weeks, so look over the book, review what we did, look over the remaining pages, and Mr. Hashem, we will resume after the Chagim are concluded with the very, very first Monday available. at least I think so, and if I'm not able to, I'll let you know that. I might have a deposition that day or a prep of a deposition, so it's not entirely clear to me, but I'll keep everybody posted. Wishing everybody a gemar chasim atova, and winning Yom HaDin, a joyous Sukkot, a joyous Shmini Atzeres, and everything good, and God willing, we'll see everybody when we come back. All the best. Bye-bye now.